Depending on where you go and who you ask, the question, "What is Christmas?" gets a lot of answers. For some, it's a time for gifts. For others, it's a season they're ready to move past before it starts. But some people have never even heard of Christmas, let alone what it means and why it matters. That's not okay, because we believe that Christmas isn't just for us. It's for everyone, because God so loved the world. But how does one church make a difference in such a big world? Well, by joining with history makers, who are already hard at work helping people follow Jesus. We call those people our partners. For over 20 years, Fellowship's outreach model has been to establish partnerships with local and global leaders who are already making disciples, strengthening church leaders, and planting churches. Through leadership development, training programs, and creating and shepherding new gatherings of believers, they're fulfilling the Great Commission. People are following Jesus and finding the real meaning of Christmas because they're following the person it's all about. But what's our part? That's where Global Christmas comes in. Every year, we set a goal to raise over $1 million to fully support our partners and their work. Year after year, the people of Fellowship have supported our partners with astounding generosity. Through Global Christmas, Fellowship provides the resources needed to reach millions of people with the hope and truth of Jesus. And you can be a part. Here's how. First, pray. Pray for our partners, whose work is often challenging and even dangerous. Second, give. Ask God to lead you during this season as you consider your gift. Every gift makes a difference. And third, go. Fellowship sponsors trips every year to countries where our partners are already working. At Fellowship, it's Global Christmas time, but that doesn't happen without you. For many around the world, Christmas holds no meaning because they haven't yet heard the good news. Let's change that. Let's join our partners to show the world that Christmas is for everyone because God so loved the world. Pray, give, and go. Visit fellowshipglobalchristmas.org to learn more. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and he's invited us to be a part of his mission, bringing the light of the gospel to the world. And that's what Christmas is all about. Global Christmas. Less under our tree, more for the world.
It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. And Global Christmas is a big part of who we are as a church. And it is one of my favorite things about this church. And I can't encourage you enough, whether you're new to Fellowship, whether you've been here a long, long time, take this invitation really seriously. Go to that website. Get to know our partners. These are the ones that this money is going to. What's beautiful about this is we've built long-term relationships with these individuals over a long period of time. We've seen how they use the money. We've worked with them hand in hand. We take trips to these places every year, as was mentioned in the video, and we want to encourage you to be a part of this. Y'all, $1 million is a lot of money, and I remember the first time we set that goal, I thought, this is one of those goals that's just sort of like, throw it out there, probably won't happen. And it did. And then it happened again. And I'm telling you all, these partners, what they receive from you, from us collectively in this offering, sustains them for an entire year. It really does. And I mean it sincerely. You know, you're going to get asked for in a lot of different places for money this time of year. It happens. I don't know of a better place to give than what these individuals are doing. So please, I encourage you, if your parents, if your grandparents, talk to your kids about this, that little phrase that we say at the end, less under our tree, more for the world, that's something that can help to disciple our kids. It's so much more even than just the money that's going out. By the way, this year we're excited, we're to add a new partner, a family in India that Jody and I met when we were in seminary. They were at Dallas Seminary going through seminary with us, and they're people, Indian people that are now leading a church over there. We've known them for years. We're going to be introducing them as a new partner this year. You'll get to know them in 2 weeks. Really excited about that. There's a lot to look forward to in this season. I want to encourage you to be involved and a part of it. All right, while we're speaking about Advent and Christmas time, I want to encourage you to start thinking now about December 24th. You can see the service times on the screen. If you're new to Fellowship, what we do is we go to the website and you just let us know which service you're going to go to. And what that does is when a service gets full, we let you all know so that you hopefully don't show up to that service. It kind of reserves your seat. So if you know now which service you want to go to, or if you can know now or soon, I want to encourage you, go ahead and put your name down. That way you can have a clear conscience when you show up at that service time, whichever one you choose. And so we would appreciate that. Just go to our website. You'll see that on a big banner at fellowshipbiblechurch.com. Finally, we give each week, or, you know, an ongoing part of our worship is giving. We don't pass a basket, we don't pass a plate, but what we do is just remind us that we're all worshipers here. And so we open our hands and God used these gifts so that the gospel will go out here locally as well as to the world, as we've already talked about. And then I noticed I missed a slide. I do want to make sure you feel welcomed. If you're a first-time guest, you can learn more at connectedfellowship.com. There's also a table out in the back arcade through those doors that you can get connected and learn more about our church, and we'd love to connect with you that way. And by the way, I'm Rob. I didn't introduce myself either. I'm all backwards this morning. So good to see you. If I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you as well. Okay. Let's dive in this morning. Back in 1847, okay, so think back, this is pre-Civil War, across the pond in France, in a small French town, there was a man named Placide Capot. He was asked by his local priest of this small town and this small parish that he was a part of to write a poem for the upcoming Christmas Mass. After writing his poem, he was quite pleased with it, and a friend of a friend knew a relatively famous music composer named Adolph Adam, and so this poet asked Adolph Adam to set his poem to music, and he named it Cantique de Noël. It was performed at midnight mass in that small town a few weeks later. Over the next 10 years, the song started spreading throughout France. Eventually, it was heard by an American writer, John Sullivan Dwight. He translated it into English and gave it a new name. Anybody know or can guess the name of this famous carol that we're talking about? O Holy Night. I heard it. I heard some other things too, but I heard the right answer. O Holy Night. Let me just read to you the rest of the story, and this is from an article by writer Anne Gabbert. 50 years after its composition, on Christmas Eve, 1906. Reginald Fessenden, a 33-year-old university professor and former chief chemist for Thomas Edison, did something long thought impossible. Using a new type of generator, Fessenden spoke into a microphone, and for the first time in history, someone's voice was broadcast over the airwaves. And these are the first words he spoke. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. He spoke in a clear, strong voice, hoping he was reaching across the distances he supposed he might be. Shocked radio operators on ships and astonished wireless owners at newspapers were amazed as their normal coded impulses heard over tiny speakers were interrupted by a man reading the Christmas story. To those who caught this broadcast, it must have seemed like a miracle to hear a voice somehow transmitted so far away. Perhaps they might have thought they were hearing the voice of an angel. Fessenden was probably unaware of the sensation he was causing on ships and in offices. He couldn't have known that men and women were rushing to their wireless units to catch this Christmas Eve miracle. After finishing his recitation of the birth of Christ, Fessenden picked up his violin and played O Holy Night, the first song ever sent through the air via radio waves. O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. The thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angel voices. Oh, night divine. Oh, night when Christ was born. We've chosen a line from those remarkable lyrics for our Advent series this year. The weary world rejoices. We've chosen that title because it captures so well the message and the meaning of Advent. Advent is a word that means arrival. And you can use it in different contexts, but you typically hear it at Christmas time because it's referring to the arrival or the coming of Jesus Christ. So each week over the next four Sundays, we're going to choose one of the four themes of Advent, which are joy, love, hope, and peace. And we'll take that theme and we'll tie it into this idea of a weary world has reason to rejoice because we believe these things have come. Joy has come, love has come, hope has come, peace has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And so typically in our service at Advent, we would light the candle before the message, light the Advent candle in this Advent wreath that's up here in front of us on this beautiful table. We're going to save that to the end of each service because the messages are kind of going to build toward that moment. The climactic moment of our service is when we will light the candle that represents the theme of that day, and then we'll sing a song together to close the service. So later today, the close of the service, we'll light the candle of joy. Before we do that, I want to talk about joy. And I want to take us to a passage of scripture that I think is going to help us this morning sort of have a sense of joy. And before we get to all that, though, I want to talk about what it means to be weary, because you won't know and appreciate joy unless you have a sense of the world that you're living in, the weary world. Webster defines weary as exhausted in strength, endurance, vigor, or freshness, or having one's patience, tolerance, or pleasure exhausted. Anybody feel exhausted? Don't raise your hand. Like, we'd all be raising our hands, I think, at some degree. This word exhausted, if you think about what that word means, it means to be out of resources. It's like to be out of something that you need in order to live fully, to live, to flourish, to thrive. Maybe you're out of energy, you know, you're exhausted. You could be out of strength. You might be out of patience. You might be out of options. Perhaps this morning you find yourself out of faith. You're exhausted. You're weary. Maybe we can all identify with the weary world. A weary world is a place where this sense of weariness is more the norm than the exception. You might say a weary world is a world that is collectively out of what it needs to thrive and flourish. It's a world out of joy, a world out of hope, a world out of love, a world out of peace. Now open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to start here this morning, not because we've never studied this text together at Advent time, but because it is, at least in my opinion, the best text to begin the Advent season. It's one of the most recognizable and important Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Jesus. You will recognize these words, whether you're a regular church attender or you're not. But today I want to start in the part before the Christmas part. I want to start in the part before the recognizable part because it paints the context. Maybe as well as any other place in the Bible, it paints a picture of a weary world. And so I want to start with the last two verses of chapter 8. So this is Isaiah chapter 8. We'll start in verse 21. We'll go to verse 21, 22, and then we'll get into chapter 9. Now, here's the context. Before I read this, I got to share this context with you. Isaiah's writing around 700 BC. This is the beginning of the very darkest time in Israel's history. The Assyrian army is about to wipe out the 10 tribes in the north. And then, you know, about 136 years later or so, the two tribes in the south will be captured by the Babylonians. And this is a time when things were going from bad to worse. And into that dark moment, God sent Isaiah. And he sent Isaiah to speak first a picture of bad news before he spoke a picture of good news. And so let's start with the picture of bad news in these verses. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Merry Christmas to you. What a picture this is of a weary world. Now, you have to really understand what's going on here. Isaiah is describing a group of people who are so distressed and hungry that they've become angry inside. You ever experienced that? You know, you're hungry, become angry. Now, just imagine people that don't have anything to eat. They're literally starving to death. That was what was happening in this historical moment for the Hebrew people. And they're weary, you see. What do you mean they're weary? They're exhausted. They're exhausted from trying to survive. They've exhausted their resources, you know. They've got nothing left. And so what do? In their weariness? Well, they do two things. The first thing they do is they turn their faces upward, right? They look to the heavens. They look up above them. And what do? Do they cry out for mercy? Do they cry out for help? No. They speak contemptuously against their king and their God. Of course, they associated those two things together as Hebrew people. Now, why would they speak contemptuously? Because they're hurting, they're exhausted, they're dying. And who else can you blame when you're hungry and distressed and weary than God? Isn't he ultimately to blame? Isn't he ultimately the one who said he would provide for us and protect us? Where is he? The Assyrians are pressing in against us. We're starving to death. Where is God? And the second thing they do after they turn their faces upward is they turn their faces downward. And where do they look? The earth. They look to the earth. Why do they look to the earth? Because they've already looked up to the sky and they've shook their fists against God. And so the only place left to look for help and salvation is from the things of the earth. But all they find there is greater distress and darkness. Now, here's the reason it's so important for you to understand what was happening in this historical moment and what these two verses mean. Is because what's going on here is not just the condition of the Hebrew people in 700 BC. This is the human condition. This is you. This is me in our own ways, big and small. We are all distressed and we're all hungry. If not physically hungry from time to time, we're certainly emotionally hungry. We're certainly relationally hungry. And we're spiritually hungry. Our souls, you all, are hungry. There's something down deep inside of us that just sort of knows, there's something down, you know, I can't get this desire, this need satisfied. So what do we do in life? And this is true of every single human. I don't care if you're a Christian, non-Christian, you're sort of just born with this instinct. You look up to God. You do. You look up to God. You pray. I mean, someone on their deathbed, someone in the foxhole, this is what they do. They pray. We pray, you see. But if we're honest, God doesn't answer our prayers in all the ways we wish he would, does he? And so each of us, again, this is human condition, each of us then responds to that lack of answer or that lack of presence, that God's not always there when we need him to be, when we want him to be. And we respond to that. We respond, each of us, with some combination of distrust and anger. And then, inevitably, again, human condition, we turn our eyes downward. Well, what do you mean, Rob? Turn our eyes downward. We try to find joy and life and satisfaction and peace and hope in the things of the earth. Things like food, things like drink, things like entertainment. For my teenage girls, it's things like shopping. Sometimes we turn to darker things, like addictive substances, like porn, like inappropriate sexual relationships. All of which, ironically, just lead us to more and more darkness. This is, as Isaiah says, the gloom of anguish. And this is the condition of the weary world, of which you and I are all a part. Now, if you can identify with the weary world, you're ready to hear the words in Isaiah chapter 9. If you can identify with the weariness in the world and in you, the words of this text are for you this morning. Because God didn't send Isaiah just to describe the mess the world had gotten into, but to make an announcement of hope and joy to the weary world. Look with me now at Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Now, there's a lot here, and it's kind of easy to lose the impact of this passage with all the geographical and cultural references, but let's just start with the first sentence, because the first sentence is the main idea. There will be no gloom. I love the first word of that sentence is such a contrast to what's just become. You're gonna experience the gloom of anguish, but then there'll be no gloom for those who are in anguish. You see the parallelism, you see the contrast going on here. Now, what's happening is Isaiah is seeing something that the other people can't see. And this is what prophets do, right? This is the gift that God gave to prophets, you know, particularly the prophets in the Old Testament, is he would speak to them and then they would share what they saw, what they heard from God. And this is exactly what's happening here. So Isaiah sees something that's far off. And it's so far off that the news that he's announcing, this good news, you know, the no more gloom, it's not gonna happen in his generation. It's not gonna happen in the generation even of the people that saw the Babylonians come and crush Jerusalem. It's not gonna happen in the time of the exile. It's not gonna happen in the time of the return. It's not gonna happen in the 400 years of silence between the prophets of the Old Testament and what comes next in the New Testament. In fact, Isaiah is seeing something that's still 700 years from happening. Now, I don't have time to go through the rest of these verses in detail because I want to move on, but the key to understanding them is to pay attention to all the contrasts. So let me just show you the contrasts that are happening here. Verse 1 talks about a former time, and then later on down, a latter time. You see the contrast there, the former time and the latter time. Here's another contrast. He says there'll be a land that's brought into contempt and then a land that's made glorious. You see the contrast there. And then there's one more contrast I want to point out down in verse 2. There's darkness and there's light, and it's repeated, darkness and light. So you see the contrast going back and forth. He's saying that there's something that's coming, there's something that's going to happen that's going to change everything to such a degree that you'll someday say there was a latter time and now there's a former time. By the way, isn't that interesting how we mark our calendars? BC, AD. What came in the middle? This event that Isaiah is prophesying. Isn't this interesting? He's saying there's a land that's going to be brought into contempt. Now, you know, Zebulun and Naphtali, that's the land of the north that was about to be invaded by the Assyrians, and it was just going to be laid waste. Those 10 tribes, you all, just disappeared from the face of the earth. Like, they're never heard from again. 10 whole tribes. Guess what land Jesus is gonna come into and do his ministry? The northern part, the Galilee area by the sea, you know, the Sea of Galilee. This is the redemption of that land. You see the contrast? And of course, the contrast is as great as pitch darkness compared to bright light. That's what he's saying at the end in verse 2. Now, in the next few verses that come, Isaiah is going to then give us three images. So he's given us three contrasts. Now he's going to give us three images that are going to paint a picture of how different life will be after this dramatic turn of events. You've multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice with you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Let me just pause there before we go on, and let me point out the first image in verse 3 is the image of a feast. Remember, these are starving people, and he's saying the joy that you will feel when this event comes is like when you sit down to a great feast at the harvest time. The harvest, you all, was the one time a year where there's enough food to eat. You know, and ideally, if it's a good year, which they weren't experiencing at any point then, if it's a good year, you not only have enough to eat, but you have enough to store away. There's more than enough to eat. And the joy of the feast, we all know that from this past weekend. By the way, the table image is going to keep coming up in our Advent series. That's why we have the table so beautifully set here this morning. And by the way, let me just take a moment to appreciate Joe Blair for the great work he does in making our environments here. And just this one really, I think, came together beautifully. But the table is an image of feasting. And Advent calls us to feast. Like, we're going to be feasting literally throughout the season. We'll be gathering with friends and family. I don't know, gain 10 pounds, 15 pounds. Maybe don't feel guilty about it this year because it's biblical. There's the season of harvest and we're sort of enjoying that. There's a feast and the table is part of the image. So Isaiah grabs onto that metaphor of starving people. They're going to feast. Now, let's look at the second image that he uses here in verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. This is about freedom. The image here is of a captive who'd been oppressed, who's been set free because his enemy is now defeated. And then in verse 5, this is maybe the most perplexing one. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. This is an image of a great victory. It's a picture of a bonfire where the instruments of war are thrown into the fire because they're no longer needed, because peace has come and you don't need your boots anymore for the battle. You know, you can throw away the blood-stained garment and let it provide heat and warmth for you because the war is over. Now, what do these three images have in common? Feast, freedom, victory. They're all moments of pure joy. Moments when you realize the terrible thing you're going through is over at last. Moments when you know the tide has finally turned and relief and rescue and salvation have really come. Isaiah used these images to show that what's coming will be like that. What's coming will be a moment like a feast, a moment like the release from captivity, a moment like a great victory and the celebratory bonfire, a moment when the world's weariness will suddenly be interrupted by joy. Thinking about this week reminded me of the writings of J.R.R. Tolkien, who, of course, you know, he wrote The Hobbit and he wrote Lord of the Rings. I'm going to assume most of you have at least watched the movies or you're familiar with the stories, if not read the books. Tolkien loved to put little moments in his stories where things look like they were the darkest part of the night and then all of a sudden it would turn around and some miraculous, unexpected thing would happen to save the day. You know, think about probably the most iconic one is in The Lord of the Rings, the Battle of Helm's Deep, you know, when the orcs are about to overwhelm the good forces and like surely they're not gonna be able to win this battle and then all of a sudden Gandalf comes back. And the sun is rising and he comes over the hill. Some of y'all can picture that. Am I the only person geeking out on this? Okay, I'm assuming not, but it feels like I am. That's okay. What you may not know though, is Tolkien invented a word to describe moments like that. And the word he invented is eucatastrophe. Let me give you a definition of eucatastrophe. A sudden happy turn in a story which pierces you with the joy that brings tears. That's Tolkien's definition of this word he made up. Now, it's a compound word, right? We know what catastrophe means. It's a disaster. But he adds a prefix. Greek EU means good. It's a good catastrophe. It is a happy turn of events that comes out of nowhere and it pierces you with joy that brings tears. Now, listen to what Tolkien said about this word. He wrote this in a letter. I coined the word eucatastrophe, and I was there led to the view that it produces its peculiar effect because it is a sudden glimpse of truth. And he capitalized the word truth. A eucatastrophe, although it may show up in a fictional story or even a fairy tale, he's saying it's pointing to something that's actually true. And he goes on to say, your whole nature, which is chained in material cause and effect, the chain of death, feels a sudden relief, as if a major limb out of joint had suddenly snapped back. It perceives that this is indeed how things really do work in the great world for which our nature is made. That's beautiful. This is indeed how things really do work in the great world for which our nature is made. So you see Gandalf ride over the hill with the sunrise coming behind him, and there's something in you that just says, yes, that is true. I was made for that. Tolkien goes on to say, a U catastrophe produces joy, and joy produces tears, because joy is qualitatively so much like sorrow. It comes from the same place, the place where joy and sorrow are reconciled as one. So here we have a prophecy by Isaiah of a eucatastrophe that is so magnificent, so surprising, so incredible that the whole world itself, Isaiah says, will be turned right side up. Now, in these first five verses of chapter 9, he's been describing the effects of the event, but he hasn't yet described the event itself. He does that in the next verse, and this is where we get to the famous part of the passage. Let's look at it together. For, in other words, because. These things will all happen because to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And now you have the song in your head, okay? Now, Isaiah is saying all that great shift from the anguish, the despair of darkness to the feasting and the freedom and the victory, all that's going to happen because the birth of a baby. Do you see the unexpected nature, the you catastrophe in that, the amazement? Now, this is not any baby, obviously. The first hint we get of that is this is the government will be upon his shoulder. I don't know any baby that has the government, you know, on his shoulder. What he's saying is this baby is born to be a ruler. The government on his shoulder is the image of a robe of a king placed on him. It's the mantle and weight of leading and governing. But the real revelation here, you know, the real astonishment here, the names that this child will be called. Remember, in Hebrew culture, names were more than literal names, like I'm Rob and you're Bill or Beth. The name carries the identity. It carries sometimes the destiny of the person. And so think of these names almost like titles for the one who is to come. Wonderful Counselor, someone who's supernaturally wise. And that's what that means. Someone who is able to rule and guide the nation, the earth, you and me, because of his supernatural wisdom. Almighty God, exactly what it sounds like. This is the most shocking title of all. Isaiah is saying that when this child is born, he'll be a human being who will be called Almighty God. I don't even think Isaiah could have possibly understood that as he wrote it. He was just revealing what God had revealed to him. Everlasting Father. I don't think this is meant as the Trinitarian Father. I think this is the sense of someone who will rule with fatherly care and concern and protection and provision. And that care and provision will go on forever because his kingdom will be everlasting. And then Prince of Peace. You know, we think of peace as just sort of the end of war or maybe sort of a sense of zen, you know, inner peace inside of us. But to the Hebrew people, like, peace was the most important word. The Hebrew word shalom. What does shalom mean? It means everything right. It means fullness and wholeness and flourishing and completeness and everything rightly related. It's like a tapestry that's intricately woven in all the colors. You turn it on the one side and it looks like a mess, and you flip it over the other side and there's shalom, connectedness. The prince is more than just the son of a king. The prince is a ruler, a manager. You might say an administrator. I like to think of this Prince of Peace title almost as the one who administrates shalom. The administrator of peace, of connectedness, of shalom, of wholeness inside. Now, the final verse of our passage, verse 7, is going to paint a picture of what being ruled by this kind of ruler will be like. Of the increase of his government and of shalom, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I love that last sentence. The Lord of hosts is the title for the commander of all the angels of heaven, the great heavenly armies. They have a commander, they have a general, and it's this one who's coming. It's this Messiah. And this commander of the heavenly armies is committed to this. He will see to it, mark it down. Now, what do we do with this text? In 2024, we're 2,000 years removed from the fulfillment of the prophecy, well, the partial fulfillment of the prophecy, 2,700 years removed from when this prophecy was written. What in the world does this have to do with us? What's interesting is, you know, we have a new perspective that Isaiah had. We actually saw how the baby was going to come. And I think if we're honest, if we look backward from our perspective, it's only fair to admit that while the coming of Jesus did indeed change the world just as it was prophesied, it's still a weary world. In what ways does the advent of Jesus Christ bring joy into our weary world today? Another way to ask the question, where do we find ourselves in this story? I want to give you an illustration that I used last year. Like, I was actually kind of embarrassed when I went back and looked. I was like, I already used this illustration, but I was like, nope, we need to see it again because I need it and I think it helps. And nobody remembers things anyway. Like, I don't remember what I taught 2 weeks ago. Let me light two more candles, and I want you to imagine that these two candles represent the two advents of Jesus, because there are two, right? The first coming and the second coming. We look back on the first and forward to the second, but from Isaiah's perspective, where was he in this image? Okay, I'm gonna be Isaiah. Both of the comings of Jesus are in front of me, and God is enabling me to see, but I don't see everything. So what I see from Isaiah's perspective is I see light in darkness. I see the coming of this one that's being prophesied, but I don't see everything. Do you see? Oftentimes when you're studying Old Testament prophecies, it helps you to realize that they don't usually distinguish between the first advent of Jesus and the second advent of Jesus. They just talk about it all together. So did you notice in our text, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's the first advent. And the government will be on his shoulders. That's the second advent. You see, he's saying it all together, and he talks about his unending kingdom of righteousness and peace. That's still yet to come. So this is Isaiah's perspective. Now, I want you to now imagine you and me 1,000 years from now, or however long. I don't know how long it'll be. Hopefully Jesus comes well before then. But just imagine you and I are now on the other side of the second coming, and we're looking backward. Your view will be similar to Isaiah's view, just from the other perspective, you see. We'll probably talk about the coming of Jesus in similar terms. Like, he came and he died and then he brought everything back new again. He came and he conquered to complete the work he started. And what came in between those 2,000 plus years, they were just like a day. Do you see where I'm going? Now, one last thing before I blow these candles out. Where are we right now? We're in the middle. What does that mean? We are right in the middle of the story. We're right in the middle of this prophecy. We're in the story. Like, it started to come true, but it's not yet finally come true. That means these words are for us just as much as they're for the Hebrew people. Now, what work does the text do? Now, let me rephrase that. What work does the Spirit desire to do in us through the text? The same work the Spirit desired to do in the original audience through this text. Bring about joy. Bring about hope and peace. But I want to focus on joy this morning. Now, you might say, hold on a minute. How do you have joy in something that hasn't come yet? Don't miss the fact that nothing Isaiah said changed the immediate circumstances of anyone in 700 BC. They didn't get food on their tables after he spoke. The Assyrians didn't run away after he spoke. Things were gonna progressively get worse and worse and worse. And then they died, and then their kids died, and their grandkids died, and their great grandkids died, and it was nothing but the darkness of anguish. And yet, the Spirit use this text to bring joy. How? Why? Because the anticipation of something long waited for is a type of joy in and of itself. And it's so much, you all, of the joy we're called to have at Advent. Now, we have the blessing of being able to look back at one of the Advents, and that produces some joy. But then we kind of look around and we're like, but it's still dark. Let your heart look forward. The Advent series is not, or the Advent season rather, is not just about the first Advent. It's about the second Advent. In that sense, we have so much in common with the original audience of this text, you all. Here we are, gathered around Advent 2024, looking for Jesus to come again, looking for the child to return, to finish what he started. And so this morning we say, this is the living word of God for us today, because we too are living in a weary world. And in that weary world, we are faithfully and joyfully anticipating the arrival of Christ. I want to invite you to participate in that with me. And we together are going to speak, and then we're going to sing about joy. And I'm going to light the candle, and I'm going to lead us in this. So here's how we're going to do it. The first thing I want you to do is to stand to your feet. And I'm going to invite the band to come out as well. Now, we'll do something similar each week in our Advent series. You see, we have this beautiful wreath here in front of me, and we have the four red candles. Each of these stands for one of the themes of Advent. The white candle in the center is, of course, the Christ candle, and we'll light this one on Christmas Eve. But over the next 4 weeks, we're gonna light these four other candles. And this morning, I'm gonna light the candle of joy, but I want you to participate in it with me. And we can't have everyone come up and light the candle. But what we can do is we can speak some words that convey the joy that we have at the first coming of Jesus and our joy anticipated in the second coming of Jesus. And so there'll be some words on the screen. It's a responsive reading. I'll read the part of leader. You'll read the part of people. And then I will light the candle and we will sing a song of joy. Oh God, we are a people who walk and dwell in a land of deep darkness, in a world that lies in the power of the evil one who never ceases to cast shadows of gloom and despair, sorrow and sadness. Open our eyes to the great light that pierces this black veil, and though its brilliance surpasses a billion suns, in our frailty and fallenness, you must reveal it as the faintest flicker of the most distant star. If we blink, we miss the manger. Grant us in this Advent season eyes to see the eternal glimmer of all around us, not in the bright lights of the season, but in the dimmer lights of generosity and goodness and kindness and mercies, joys given and received. Help us to perceive these sparks of joy in the darkness, evidence of the eternal joy that resides in you, that is given in Christ, that is ours in part right now, and ours in fullness to come. Deepen our joy, that we might rejoice as the farmer in the abundance of a harvest, as the warrior in the spoils of victory. We wait in the assurance that even the darkness is not dark to you, that the night is bright as day, that the light of life, the light of joy, given in Christ Jesus our Lord, cannot be overcome. Amen.